I don't know if you're the same way that I am or not, but Sunday, by the time I finished looking at 4 points of 1 John chapter 5 and only being able to get through one of those, it took about 2 or 3 days for me to stop studying the other 3 points. But I had promised that I would be going in 2 Corinthians, so we'll leave that. It wouldn't take much to get me going in that direction again tonight, and I can think of at least 2 places in the verses we'll be reading where I could bring that in. We're going to be continuing our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, really. Those of you that missed Sunday morning because you were in another class, you can see that we didn't make it out, and we're going to go back and do a little more in the verses that we even looked at Sunday. Our intention is not speed, our intention is understanding. And so let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he who established us with you in Christ hath anointed us his God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I made you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same who is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same unto you, lest when I come I should have sorrow for them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not burden you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that on the contrary ye ought rather to forgive him and cover him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherewith I beseech that ye would conform your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sake forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We'll stop there, and really I just read that far because we will at least be looking at an overview of chapter 2, even though I'm sure we won't get that far this evening. Remember, the aspect that he's dealing with in chapter 1 really is, first of all, the comfort of God, and then he looks at the character of the one that would be a servant, the certainties of God, the commitment that we need to make to those certainties, and finally the confidence that we can have. And during this past week, remember I told you that as I was looking at 1 John chapter 5, I saw there the aspect of we are overcomers. And the tremendous victory that we have in Christ, it ought to thrill us. And remember we saw how that he made mention of this Nike, this overcomer, and this overcomer was one who was victorious. And the reason that he was victorious was because of the person of Jesus Christ, because he had faith, because there was the aspect of love, and there was the aspect of obedience there in his life, and they were operating in his life. And remember we saw how that there were promises made in each of the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, lest you think we're going to go back and do exactly what I promised not to do, let me tell you that one of those 4 points that we were going to look at was the aspect of assurance, of certainty. The aspect, really, of how come we as Christians can have confidence, can have stability. That's critical. If we don't know stability, if we don't have confidence, that means that every time a new doctrine, every time a new idea comes down our way, you know what happens? We're taken in by it. And we embraced it just like it was the truth of God, only to find out years later, or maybe a lifetime later, no, it's not true. No, it is not something that we ought to embrace. And so the stability that God has built for us as Christians is a critical one. Remember in verse 21, first of all, he talked about our establishment. We won't take the time really to go back over that tonight, but it was like the guarantee. A seller who has a product to sell says, here is the guarantee. He guarantees the product, and he says, God has established us. Doesn't that give to us tremendous security? I think it does. Next he says, anointed us. And remember we pointed out how that in the Old Testament, every king, every prophet, every priest who was legitimate was anointed. Called out for a special, unique purpose. And he says, we are anointed. Doesn't that thrill you to know that God has especially picked you to live in this day, in this age, in this particular place? It does encourage me, at least. And then remember, we looked at the aspect that we are sealed and we are anointed. Now let's stop there, because I want to look at those two as well as some other aspects, really, of the Spirit of God. Remember when we were talking about the idea that we are sealed, it has the context here because it's the aorist participle, and I know that that will bore you to tears, and so let me just say, it means that you're looking back. This transaction has already taken place, and we live in the light of it. And remember in the old days, every Greek, or almost every Greek citizen, had his own seal. And on most of those seals, they were embedded into a ring, or into a bracelet, or into a necklace of some kind, and that had initials, or maybe even the image of himself, and he would stamp that upon whatever letter he would be writing, and that would say, I own it. And then we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 48 through 49, and we saw how that when we're on earth, we have an earthly stamp, but we will have a heavenly stamp, or we have a heavenly stamp right now. And that heavenly stamp speaks of ownership. It's really the climax that we might be molded into the image of Christ. And that process has begun. So first of all, the idea of sealing us has to do with ownership. He owns it. That's tremendous security, isn't it? One of the reasons that boys and girls about the age of 12 or probably 10 nowadays like to go steady is because there's security there, isn't there? And you say, well, I've got a date for this Friday. It doesn't matter about anything else. You know, I'm on the in crowd. And so that's why you commit to each other most of the time. Usually there's someone else that you like better, but this is the best you can do, is what you say when you go steady. Now that may be putting it kind of strong to some of you who are in the process of this type of arrangement, but it's ownership, isn't it? And there's security with ownership. Now, not only is there ownership there, but remember another idea was the fact that he seals us, spoke of that passage in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, where they seal the tomb. That way nothing could get in or nothing could get out, supposedly. But of course he was all powerful, and so he simply broke the seal and he moved the stone and he was out. And so it's ownership, it's security. And then there is a work, a current work going on by the Spirit of God in us. And it's a beautiful work. And I think sometimes just because there are those who perhaps base their entire experience upon the Holy Spirit, sometimes we shy away from the important work that He is doing in our life. And so what I would like to do tonight is not to try to exhaust all that the Spirit does, but simply mention to you 8 different ways the Scripture will list the Spirit of God active in our life. Now, another idea that I think we should consider is, remember we saw how that conviction comes of the Spirit of God. Every once in a while we have someone that we pray for and we say, you know, I think they're beginning to crack. I think we're beginning to see some improvement. One of the beautiful things is this. The Spirit of God can work and it doesn't have to soften the person first. Look at the Apostle Paul. How soft was he getting on the way to Damascus? I mean, he was really softening up every step along the way, wasn't he? Remember how Paul describes himself? While I was going down the way, I began to think, you know, I ought to soften up, I said to myself. No, he didn't say that. He was still cursing and breathing out threatenings all the way, and wham! God begins to deal with him. And so it is conviction that comes by the Spirit of God. Next, really, it is the new birth that comes by the Spirit of God. John chapter 5, except a man be born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And so we know that the Spirit of God has an important aspect of that. There is the indwelling. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How critical it is for us to recognize that when we are saved, the Spirit of God dwells within us, otherwise we are not saved. And then the idea in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And he speaks in that same book, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption, saying, listen, he's not going to leave you if you grieve him. But he said, instead you are sealed, that transaction says, ownership and security, you are mine until the day of redemption. That sounds pretty permanent to me, doesn't it, you? what security we have, what confidence we have in Christ. But then there's another idea, and I think this is an important one, to be filled with the Spirit of God. And while the Scripture teaches that there is one indwelling, that's at the point of conversion, it does teach that there could be many fillings. To be filled with the Spirit of God, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. A story is told concerning a man who, when he married his wife, she noticed that as she moved into the house, there was rather strange behavior. Often he would take the leftovers from the meal, and it seems like he would take those and they would disappear, and she would never see them again. And for the first several months, well, she really didn't say much. But finally she said, "You know, I don't understand. Why is it that you always seem to save some portion of your food and it disappears and I never really see you eating it?" He says, "Don't worry." He says, it's just something that I do. But one day, as he was gone at work, she began to hear noise upstairs. And so finally, she began to wonder what was going on. And finally, she decided, all right, I'm going to go up there and investigate. And when she went up there, to her surprise, there was a lady that was actually in a room in an attic. I'm not going to pretend like this is a true story, although it was told to me as if it were true. I have my doubts. But it serves as a good illustration. And as she comes in and she begins to quiz this lady, and she notices that this lady is very dirty, and this lady is unkempt, and this lady really has no manners at all. And finally, when her husband comes home, well, he approaches him about the lady upstairs. And he says, "Yes," he said, I guess I need to tell you the whole story. He says, "That's my mother." And he says, "She's so unkempt and she's so distasteful that I decided what I would do is I would lock her in the attic." And the lady said, "Listen, if that's your mother, let her come down and let her have the run of the house." Now, you know what some of us have done? We've tried to confine the Holy Spirit to one little corner of our life, one little element, one little time frame of our life, and that's Sunday morning or Wednesday night. You know, we give him 1 hour. All right? Fill me for 1 hour. But you see, what happens is it's impossible, really. We will be miserable. And that's why I think it speaks in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, the joy of being filled with the Spirit of God. What happens? First of all, there is singing in yourself. Next, there is thanks unto God, and finally, there is a submission to others. In other words, that person who is filled with the Spirit of God is a beautiful person to be around. The happiest Christians, I believe, are those that are holy, those that are filled with the Spirit of God. But then there is another idea expressed here, and it is the earnest, the pledge. Before we look at that one, what I would like to do is to as quickly as we can, to look at these eight areas that the Scripture uses to define or to illustrate how the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. One of these, and we will find several mentions of this, is in the book of John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we have several illustrations. And we find here that the Spirit of God is compared to the wind. Now, how is the Spirit of God like the wind? Well, several ways. First of all, the word in the original language, the Greek language, is really the word pneuma. And the word pneuma is the word breath or wind. And that same word is translated spirit, Holy Spirit, or holy wind. And so we use the word spirit. But it's exactly the same word used in several places where we have the word wind or breath used. One of the ideas I think that's conveyed by the wind, comparing it to the Holy Spirit, is this: it's invisible. Luke chapter 7, verse 24, we won't take the time to look it up, but it says, "A reed shaken in the wind." And it brings to mind the fact that we see the effect of the wind, but we don't see the wind, do we? Even though a tornado may pass through, all you see is the effect of the wind, but you don't see the wind. Now, Nicodemus was having trouble in John chapter 3, verse 3, because he says, "How am I going to be born again? How am I going to enter the second time into my mother's womb?" And Jesus says, "No, wait a minute." And he says, "What is your occupation?" Well, he says, I'm a ruler. I'm a teacher. He says, "All right, let's reason in the abstract." Okay, that's really what reasoning is, isn't it? It's taking an illustration and making an application of it to reach a conclusion. And he's saying, listen, the Holy Spirit, we see its effect, but we do not see it. That's why it's called the Holy Spirit. It does not have a body as such. John chapter 3, verse 8, it says this: the wind bloweth where it will. The sovereignty of the Spirit of God. Remember in Acts chapter 16, I think it's about verse 6 or 7 or 8, where Paul is thinking of going into Asia, and the Spirit of God says no. And the Spirit of God stops Paul, and it never gives a reason. Isn't that great? The sovereignty of the Spirit of God. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 2, a familiar verse, it says this: like a mighty wind, like a rushing mighty wind. Now, what's the idea of a mighty rushing wind? Well, it's this. And by the way, notice it says like. It doesn't say it is. It says like. Okay? It's the power. There's tremendous force and tremendous power in this mighty rushing wind. And then in James chapter 1, verse 6, and in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it talks about the direction that it gives. Do you know that when wind blows, it gives direction to something? James says this: driven by the wind. There is a useful function by the power that it has. And then in Peter says that these men were moved, or they were borne away by the Holy Spirit. That simply means that they were directed by the Spirit of God. And then another way that the Bible will illustrate the Spirit of God is as a dove. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Again, we won't take the time to look at it, but what does the dove tell us concerning this? Well, one of the things, and you will find this in Genesis chapter 8, remember how that when Noah and the ark perched on Mount Ararat, he began to send out different birds. And first he sends out a raven to no avail, and then he begins to send out a dove, and remember the dove goes and he brings back a branch, simply saying God's judgment is over, and he brings back tidings of peace, that the water is subsiding. Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 9, it says this: my dove, my undefiled. It speaks of purity. And then we find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, harmless as a dove. To the best of my knowledge, no one has ever been attacked viciously by a dove. A hawk, maybe? A buzzard, maybe? Crow? I don't know, some of you may have a mean parakeet. But I don't know of anyone who had their eyes really pecked out by a dove, who was at least minding their own business. And then there's another one that is related to this, and let's turn to this one. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The end of that verse says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Do you know that there are 25 different Hebrew words that are translated moved? That's one of those facts you can tuck away, saying that I'll never be able to use that one again. 25 different words. And this particular one is really the word hover over. It has the idea that, like a bird that would brood over or flutter over the young or the nest. Now it says then that the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. He brooded over it. And that's another idea that I think is here, that he would brood over the young, that he would care for, protect, feed, is the idea of the dove. And then another one that is used in the Scripture is water. John chapter 7. Again, for the sake of time, we won't look at it, but remember, it's the feast day. And here is the water that flows in front of them, and he speaks concerning the water. Maybe we should look at that. John chapter 7, verse 37, because it's an important one and used often in Scripture. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The idea, I believe, of satisfaction of water, the cool drink of water, and how satisfying it can be. And then there is the idea of oil. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he speaks of how that in preparation for service, there was an anointing of the Spirit of God, and he speaks of it as an oil. In John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, it speaks of the unction, or the anointing again of the Spirit. And again, the idea of the oil. Luke chapter 24, verse 49, we have another one. It's the idea that he says you're endued, or really the word is you're clothed. Now, what does it mean if you say a person is clothed with humility? Well, it means that you take on those characteristics, don't you, of humility. And so he speaks of being endued with the characteristics of something, a clothing. And then another one is the idea of a fire. Again, this is one that is best known probably because of the account in Acts chapter 2, but there are some very beautiful ones in the Word of God, and let me just suggest three or four for you. We'll move on and let you pursue this on your own. But remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it speaks there concerning a burning bush. And the purpose was to illustrate divine presence. That's one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit, is to indicate a divine presence. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, here is an altar and a sacrifice that has been made. And when the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and was present upon the altar, guess what they said? All right, there is divine approval there. And then in Exodus chapter 13, verse 21, remember the pillar of fire. And this pillar of fire would lead the nation of Israel. And I believe it would tell us of the leading of the Lord. It's through the Spirit of God that we know His leading. And then finally in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he talks about the refiner's fire. He says that there is purification by the fire. And then he also uses the idea of being sealed, and we've looked at that one in detail. And then the last one is the idea of the earnest. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 22. Maybe you say, boy, you said a lot of things about the Holy Spirit just to get to the two of being sealed and the earnest of. And what I want to show you is that Paul really is just taking a portion, a sampling of what we know in the Word of God concerning the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you how beautiful he weaves this idea that we are secure, that we are stable in Him. He says this, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now there are several words for earnest that are used in the New Testament. But this particular one is only used three times throughout the entire New Testament. It is used here as a first deposit. But it is different than many of the down payments that we know of today, because it really means this. It is a legally obligating down payment that says full purchase will be made. Now, you know what happens today when a person puts a down payment down. They may go home and they may change their mind. And you know what they say? Phooey, I don't want it. After looking it over and after thinking about it, I've decided I'll let my down payment go and I won't make good the rest of it. Especially with this day and age and when the interest rate is high and many people find that after they keep a car for 6 months or for a year even, and they look at it and they say, you know what, I owe as much now as I did when I bought it. All I've been paying is interest. And they might say, I don't want the car. It's going to cost $200 to get it fixed and I'll just let it go. Now, would God do that if the down payment was the Holy Spirit? No way. You see, this is why he uses that special word earnest for not only a first deposit, but the word for legally obligating full purchase deposit. It means this, that if you put down the first payment, you owe for the rest whether or not you take the object. That's the kind of down payment that he's speaking of here. Isn't it beautiful to know that he gives to us that security, that indeed he has placed the first down payment and he has no intention of ever going back upon that promise. Now, the point that Paul is making is this. He says, listen, with these certainties, verse 20, in Christ, and with these securities, he says, don't you think that allows us to make some commitments in our faith? And the answer that you should respond is yes, it does. We should commit fully to Him. When He says yes, we ought to say yes. When He says amen, we ought to say amen. Now let's take a look at verse 23. And 23 through the end of chapter 2 really begins another section. Let me give you just a brief outline for it tonight, and we'll be continuing with this on the Sunday mornings that I'm here and as well the next Wednesday night. I see at least three major divisions here. The first one, beginning in verse 23 all the way through verse 4, actually through verse 5, is the idea of Paul says, I want your grief to be turned to joy. What Paul was being criticized for, we're going to find out that really he did it with love in his heart. How many times have we judged the motives of somebody only to find out really they did it for our own good? Paul's going to give us a beautiful example of that. So often when correction comes, you know what happens? We get mad. That's the response of a child, isn't it? Does a child get mad when you discipline them? Usually I find that with a child, they get one spanking for doing something wrong, they get two or three more spankings in the reaction to the discipline. Isn't that true, mother and dad? Okay? I like what Charles Swindoll said a week or so ago. He says, I gave him one spanking for doing it wrong. He said, I gave him the second spanking for being boisterous about the punishment. Well, Paul says, listen, you're going to find out that the reason I didn't tell him, he says, was so that you would have joy, not grief. Next, you'll find in verses 6 through 11, the idea of restoration is the goal of discipline. God doesn't send discipline without the hope of forgiveness and restoration. That's a beautiful section. And finally, I guess if it's fair to have a favorite section in the first two chapters, it would have to be verses 12 through 17. It has to do with how we triumph in Christ. That's not to ride a motorcycle, by the way. That means to have victory. That means to be overcomers. Don't worry, it's not going to go to 1 John chapter 5, at least tonight. Now, let's take a look at some of the ideas that Paul is going to express in the several minutes that we have left. First of all, I want you to notice, in the general context, he's going to talk about the freedom of faith. Paul says, listen, God is my witness. He says, the reason I didn't come to Corinth, he says, was for four distinct reasons. First of all, he says, there was a physical situation that prevented me, chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Next, he says, I wanted your grief to turn to joy before I came. He says, I wanted you to find out that there can be Christian forgiveness. And he says, if I came and I dictated this, he says, it would be different than if you learned, if you experienced this on your own. And finally, he says, I wanted you to see that your triumph is in Christ and not in me and not in any other man. Those are the four reasons that he didn't show up. Now, let's take a look at these more or less one by one, but we're going to do at least two of them tonight, and we'll do them very quickly. He says, I did not want to dominate your faith. He says, I found you, verse 24, to be helpers. Now, he said, I want to help you as you help me. How did they help him? Chapter 1, verse 11, they prayed for him. Now he says, I want to help you because he says, you're my joy. He said, if I make you miserable, how can you be joy to me if I'm the one that's making you miserable? So Paul says, I don't want to punish you. I want to feed you. I want to build you up. But he says, it might be that discipline has to come. You know, real friendship always attributes the highest motives and not suspicion to what is going on. It looks for the best. That's how you detect those that are friends. But if a person is really an enemy that only pretends to be a friend, you know what they do? They suspicion every single motive, don't they? And Paul says, listen, I'm going to forget that you were suspicioning me, but I'm going to tell you, he says, that I came not to you because I loved you. All right, Paul, prove it. Okay, here's the way he's going to prove it, and we'll look at this in great detail. He says, love, one proof of love is this, it is discipline and not pampering. Do you help a disobedient child when you pamper it? No, not at all. Why? Because the next time that same problem comes up, that child will not know how to respond in a proper way. It will have to be pampered again. Did Paul deal with him in harshness? No, he didn't. While he deals with him in discipline and not pampering to prove his love, he will also, instead of dealing with him in harshness, I want you to notice especially verse 4. Affliction, he says, I was in affliction. Next, anguish of heart. And finally, many tears. And he says, I went through these things for you. Why? So that you would know that I love you more abundantly, or I love you even beyond measure. Now, after he goes through the aspect of discipline, then he's going to talk about the aspect of forgiveness. The idea of Christian forgiveness is a very beautiful thing, and one that's going to take us at least a week or so to dig down into, but there's a pattern. First, he says there will be some offense that has been made. I think the offense that he has in mind is the one referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Here was a man, and he was living in the bounds of an illegal union. There was a sex sin that was present. And Paul writes to them, and first thing he says, okay, you've got to deal with it. Discipline must be taken. But evidently, discipline had been taken, a response had been made. And now Paul is asking them to forgive, to restore that particular one. That's why I say it's a beautiful section. We're going to see that what he's going to say is that we ought to be like Christ in our forgiveness. How was Christ in his forgiveness? I'll tell you this, it was complete forgiveness, wasn't it? Anytime there is complete repentance, there is complete forgiveness. But repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. Okay? Repentance comes whether or not you get caught in your crime. Today we have lots of people, they're sorry. Why? They got caught. But not very many people are repenting. You know what that means? I won't do it again. Whether or not I get caught is immaterial. Well, our time is gone, and so we need to close. But let me just close with one illustration to give you an idea of the beauty of God's forgiveness. The story is told, and again, it's a fable. As a matter of fact, it's a French fable. And the story is told about a son who was the only son of a widow woman. And this woman loved her son, and she was brokenhearted as she began to notice his behavior pattern. He continued to spend more and more time away from the house, and rumor came back to his mother that your son is up to no good. As a matter of fact, he has taken up with women down on such and such a street, and it will only lead to his destruction. And the mother was brokenhearted. And she begged her son not to spend his time there, and not to spend his money there, and not to lose his affection to those women. But little by little, she began to see that he was spending more and more of his time, and more of his money, and more of his energy in that direction. But as he was there, and as he took up with one particular woman, in order to prove his love to this woman, he says, all right, he says, I do love you. And the woman says, all right, I want you to prove your love to me. I want you to prove your allegiance to me. Will you go, and will you cut your mother's heart out and bring it to me? And this man left her and went running into the house where his mother was and opened up his mother's breast and removed the heart. And went running through the street of Paris with a heart, and he tripped and fell. And as the heart hit the sidewalk, the heart said, my son, are you hurt? Are you okay? That's forgiveness, isn't it? How many times have we like that gone away from God and broken the heart of God and literally been running away from God to stumble and to fall and to have God say, all right, I'll forgive you. Will you repent? Remember what Christ said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I take from that request, he said, I have already forgiven them. Will you forgive them? And with his death, God could forgive them. It's a beautiful thing. And then he'll go from turning grief to joy and Christian forgiveness and restoration to the idea we can triumph in Christ. He talks about how Satan can have an advantage. How does Satan get an advantage? When we hold a grudge, when we won't forgive. When we do allow grief to dominate in our life and not joy. When we do have grudges that we say, I wouldn't forgive you for anything. I'll say it, but I won't do it. And that grudge, he says, will give Satan an advantage. But he says, if that is gone, he says, then there can be real triumph in Christ. Chapter 2 is a beautiful chapter. I thrill that for some reason the Spirit of God says, Paul, don't go to Corinth. Why? One of the reasons, I honestly think, is so that he would write to them, 2 Corinthians, and have to explain some of these things to us, that we might be the beneficiaries of such great teaching. Let's pray. Father, tonight we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, what security, what confidence we can have in him. We thank thee this night for the fact that we've been sealed, and the earnest of the Spirit has been given to us. And Father, we know that you will make good that transaction. We thrill in that tonight. And Father, we do pray that our grief might be turned to joy in Christ. We do pray that there might be forgiveness when true confession and repentance is made. And Father, we look forward to that time when indeed we can see triumphing in Christ. And Father, we just pray that the Word of God might have full course and full effect in our lives. And Father, we pray that the result of being together studying thy word, that as we go out among those who don't know Christ, that they might see in us the Spirit of God working through us. And Father, we pray that we might be willing to spread abroad the love of God that He has put into our hearts. Help us, dear Father, even this week to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Father, we think of those that have been prayed for and the requests that have been made known. We do pray for our sister Kathy Treville, and we pray for this one who works with Glenda. We pray for this lady who called in today. We just pray, our Father, that in each case, with the special need that is there, that You might see fit to minister to them in Thine own way. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.